everyone. Welcome to our weekly study of the Scriptures in our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max, and this year we're studying the Old Testament and Abraham, the Pearl Great Prize. And today I'll be introducing information that I've edited from the book The Old Testament and Related Studies by Hugh Nibley and the book The First 2,000 Years by Cleon Skousen and a new book out by a good friend of mine named David Ridges. He's a very spiritual man who used to work and teach here actually on the air with me, called The Old Testament Made Easier. Now, all of these are excellent. Both Hugh Nibley and Cleon Skousen have passed to the other side, but they were incredible scholars, and the only way that I feel I can continue to honor their contribution to our religious education is to keep their works alive as much as I can throughout my lessons. Again, these are great books for your library, and of course I also refer often to the Old Testament Teacher's Manual, the BYU Old Testament Student Manual, and of course other books as well. Well, if you'll stick with me for just a moment, stay with me. We all take a minute here to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies. I'm going to do the same, and I'll be right back. Stay with me. Welcome back again. I'm Donna Max, and if you were with me last week, we left off where Abraham and his family had fled for their lives from the land of Ur, where there was now famine, to the land of Canaan. Now, one of the last points that I made last week was that Abraham was now given the responsibility for the records or genealogy regarding the priesthood, which also gave him a knowledge of the beginning of the creation, and also of the planets and of the wars as they were made known unto the fathers. Now, this was important to his posterity because there was a controversy who could and could not hold the priesthood. Now, verse 21 says that the king of Egypt was a descendant from the loins of Ham. And we all know that Ham walked and talked with God and was a good man, and that he did hold the priesthood. But because of his wife Egyptius, he could not pass the privilege on to their descendants. So it was important that these records be kept and passed on from one generation to another so that the proper line of authority could be followed. Remember, the Lord had said to Abraham in Abraham 1, verse 18, "Behold, I will lead thee by my hand, and I will take thee to put up on thee my name, even the priesthood of thy father, and my power shall be over thee." Okay, let's talk about Abraham's family. Remember, he had a brother, Haran, who died because of the famine. Well, he left three grown children, two daughters, Sarai, who was 10 years younger than Abraham, and Milcah, and one son named Lot. Well, Terah, Abraham's father, took them and legally adopted them, and they were then elevated from the status of grandchildren to the status of Terah's own children. There was even an ancient custom which permitted a woman to be adopted as a man's sister upon their marriage to give her greater legal and social status. We know later on that Abraham married Sarai, and Nahor, his other brother, married Milcah. But now, we understand why Abraham explained to the Pharaoh at a later date that Sarai was his sister. He said, quote, "Indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother." Some people thought Sarai was the daughter of Terah by another wife. But now the book of Abraham shows us that Sarai was originally Terah's granddaughter before he adopted her. Adoption truly did elevate them to a new status. Now, I might mention that Abraham also referred to Lot as his brother, as did the Lord as well. Sarai, or Sarah as we know her, was extremely beautiful. She was a princess of the royal line of Shem, and because of her great beauty, Abraham's life was twice placed in jeopardy. Now, it appears that exceptional physical beauty flowed through this line of Shem. We know that Rachel had it, and Joseph as well, and others. You know, there's an interesting story about how handsome Joseph really was in the book of Jasher, but we won't have time to go over it, but if you're reading the book of Jasher, you might want to read that. It's kind of cute. Well, the scriptures in Abraham 2, verse 2, now refer to Sarai, saying that Abraham took Sarai to wife, and Nahor, his other brother, as I said earlier, took Milcah to wife. In that day, remember, marriage to close relatives was not uncommon, because inherited weaknesses had not yet corrupted many family strains. Again, these women were actually their nieces. Sarai's name will later be changed to Sarah in Genesis 17, verse 15, which means princess in Hebrew and queen in the Akkadian language. Okay, So now the Lord commands Abraham and his family to leave the area of Ur and go to the land of Canaan. And Abraham was obedient. The scriptures say, "And also my father followed after me." Well, we like to believe that he may have gone because he saw that his son was blessed by the Lord. But he may have gone because of the famine and also because his son Abraham and his God Jehovah was now perceived to be enemies to other gods and thus to Pharaoh as well. Who knows, his life may very well have been in danger. Well, whatever the reason, he followed reluctantly. They actually traveled northwesterly up the Euphrates by way of Jershon to the land of Canaan. And once they reached the headwaters, they stopped and they called the place Haran in memory of Abraham's dead brother. Now, it appears that Abraham rose quickly to prominence and stature because he was referred to as a high father. And there's a reference to his silver and gold and to the prosperity of others who had converted to the gospel and followed him. This new territory was simply a temporary place here to replenish the flocks and the food supply, which had been practically wiped out by the famine behind them. Well, it seems that others who had converted to the gospel followed Abraham to this new land. But because over time they prospered, pride and riches now turned them away from Abraham's God, and they again practiced idolatry. Well, Abraham's father was one of these. And so now after 20 years in this place, it's time for Abraham to leave. And at this point, we read in Abraham chapter 1, verse 6, where Abraham and Lot, his brother's son, prayed to the Lord. And Abraham says that the Lord appeared to them, saying, "Arise and take Lot with thee, for I have purposed to take thee away out of Haran, and to make of thee a minister to bear my name in a strange land, which I will give unto thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession when they hearken to my voice." Unquote. Well, at this point, Genesis 12, verse 8, says Abram built an altar and worshiped the Lord. Next, Jehovah makes it very clear that he is the one true God. And he adds in Abraham 2, verses 7 through 8, "For I am the Lord thy God, I dwell in heaven. The earth is my footstool. I stretch out my arm and stretch out over the sea, and it disobeys my voice. I cause the wind and the fire to be my chariot. I say to the mountains, depart hence, and behold, they're taken away by a whirlwind. In an instant, suddenly, my name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Therefore, my hand shall be over them." Then the Lord, at this point, he gives Abraham some 8 really wonderful promises. Let's just for a few minutes here talk about those. They move very quickly. One, he tells Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation." Now, the Lord has certainly done that. We know that today the descendants of Abraham miraculously total literally hundreds of millions. His seeds found in almost every corner of the globe. Now, as I said in an earlier lesson in the Jewish history, it says that on the day of Abraham's birth, a great star appeared, and it ate 4 other stars. Well, it was an omen or a sign that there was a great man who was going to be born. And number 2, he says, "I'll bless thee above measure." Now that's verse 9 of Abraham chapter 2. Note that this means temporal as well as spiritual blessings. We know that he was already rich in cattle and in silver and gold, but he's going to be even richer now, isn't he? Number 3, he says, "I will make thy name great among all nations." Now Abraham is honored not only by Christians the world over, but also we know that he's also honored by the Mohammedans. And we know that Abraham is one of the most honored prophets among the millions of Jews who are scattered around the world as well. So about 1/2 of the earth's population currently honor his name today, and others will follow. Well, number 4, he says, "Thy seed shall bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations." Well, we've been taught that in every dispensation, it's the seed of Abraham who, by divine revelation, carried the ministry and the priesthood of God to the world. People, that's us. That's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the missionaries, the teachers of the world. Now, the Savior himself was actually a descendant of Abraham, and so were all of his apostles. The ancient American prophets were his descendants, as was Joseph Smith. And, of course, so are the custodians of the priesthood in modern times. And number 5. As given in verse 10, it says, "As many as receive the gospel shall be accounted thy seed." Well, Paul said in Romans 4, verse 11, that Abraham was the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. And Joseph Smith explained in the Teachings of Joseph Smith, page 149 through 150, that this means that those who are not blood descendants of Abraham but accept the gospel are thus adopted and become his seed and are entitled to all the blessings of his literal descendants. So he gives us another chance. You may not come through the lineage of Abraham from the preexistence, but there is an opportunity for you to be adopted in. Only through obedience. Okay, 6. Picking up with Abraham 2, verse 11, are three other blessings. The first of these, or number 6, says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. Now, in regard to this, the Lord's always promised to bless those who aid his servants. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 40, He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he adds here a condemnation, saying, concerning those cities in which the prophets and apostles were persecuted and rejected. He says, Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of judgment than for that city. Now, this is no idle talk. Whoever befriended Abraham were blessed, and his enemies were cursed. Number 7. He says, I give unto thee a promise that this right of the priesthood shall continue in thee. Now, for a person who has seen his fathers, who were patriarchs of the royal lineage, apostatize and turn away from the true God and lose their priesthood, this was indeed a great blessing. And last of all, in Abraham 2, verse 11, point number 8, it says, In thy seed after thee, now that means the literal seed of the body, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, even with the blessings of the gospel. So what's happening? He's now blessing Abraham with the blessing that we would all like to have. The incredible promise that his children would be righteous down through the ages and be a blessing to humanity by bringing them the gospel and its attendant blessings. Well, Abraham was so overcome by the promise of these blessings that after the visitation by the Lord, verse 12 adds that he said joyfully in his heart, Thy servant has sought thee earnestly. Now I have found thee. Thou didst send thine angel to deliver me from the gods of Elkanah, and I will do well to hearken unto thy voice. Therefore let thy servant rise up and depart in peace. So now Abraham is 62 years old, not 75 as it says in the Bible, and he now leaves Haran. Now, as we shall see later, he was 75 when he came into Canaan to make it his permanent home. That was after he had sojourned in Egypt for some time. Okay, so who was in this large caravan which departed out of Haran? Well, Abraham's families and Lot and some of the souls that were converted in Haran. He obviously was still successful in his missionary efforts to some degree. The scriptures say that they dwelled in tents en route to Canaan, and on the way Abraham stopped in Jershon to build an altar where he offered sacrifice to the Lord. Now he wanted to ask the Lord for a special blessing, that the Lord would turn away the famine back in Ur so that those of his family who had remained there could be spared. Remember, this was where Abraham's brother had died. And obviously, Nahor, Abraham's brother, and Sarai's sister Milcah, who married Nahor, did not accept the gospel, or they would have left Ur, as did Lot and Abraham. However, family is still family, and Abraham cared for them, and he prayed for them. Later, probably because they'd heard the conditions were better in Haran, they did move nearby. Now, remember, Abraham left the area because the people there were embracing various forms of wickedness. For example, Nahor's grandson kept images of heathen gods in his house. Now, if you want to read that story, turn to Genesis 31, verse 19. It seemed that even though he had these images in his home, just like Terah, Abraham's father, he also openly acknowledged that Jehovah was the divine personality to whom loyal obedience rightly belonged. Now, that reminds me of the statement that we're not to have one foot in the church and the other out. We're to make a choice. Well, it seems that these people were not willing to frequently practice heathen rituals, but a little dabbling wouldn't hurt, providing an excuse for lewd and promiscuous practices. What about us today? I mean, we wouldn't out and out frequently practice heathen rituals, would we? But boy, we'd sneak on our computer and pull up pornography. These things are wrong. Well, they were like the people of Israel centuries later who passively acknowledged the divinity of Jehovah and yet had to have that golden calf made so that they could indulge in sensuous things. This is basically called neutrality. Since the people were neither hot nor cold, thus this taint of idolatry and double-minded men were the reason that Abraham was called out of their midst. Remember what the Lord said in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 16. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, neutrality has never been acceptable to the Lord. He wants us committed. You know, in the New Testament, quoting from James 1, verse 8, it says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Bruce McConkie commented on this. He said, there are many in the church who have not yet made a full commitment to the Lord and His church. They seek to be in the world and of the world and also in His church. But such a course is unwise. Choose you this day are the words of Joshua. And Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. There comes a time when we must count the cost of discipleship. The cost is full dedication and consecration, and there's no other way. If, with the major decisions of life, we constantly waver between alternatives and decisions and make and unmake decisions only according to the expediency of the moment, then our lives will be rocked with compromise and will be unstable in all of our ways. That came from Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, page 248. Thus, we're to resist temptation and gain salvation. Now, verse 8 also, James 1 says that a double-minded man is fickle, wavering man is contrasted with one who's constant and firm, who also always sustains the cause of righteousness. Well, this would refer to a member of the church who tries both to forsake and to follow the world and who does not serve the Lord with an eye single to his glory. Also, Matthew 12:30 adds to this condemnation, saying that the Lord said, he that's not with me is against me. Now, there were many indifferent people during Christ's ministry. They did not keep the commandments, and by their indifference, they encouraged others to be indifferent until none obeyed the commandments. Now, these indifferent ones built up a barrier against the Christ, and as they spread the example of disobedience, they became a hindrance to him and his work. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 12:33. Be consistent, you Pharisees. Make the tree good or bad. If it is good to cast out devils, and I cast them out, then my work is good. For a tree is known by its fruits. But if I'm evil, as you say, then it must be a wicked thing to heal those possessed of evil spirits. For a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Well, these men were trapped by logic. They wanted to say that they were merely offering a supposition. And if they were wrong about Jesus, they said, then let's just forget it. Or do we be damned forever because we made a little mistake in judgment? Well, Jesus replies, it was not a little thing. You spoke falsely and with malice. Your words manifest the evil and wickedness in your hearts, showing you up as a generation of vipers. And know this, also, even if they had been idle or insignificant, yet shall they stand against you in the day of judgment as a true manifestation of your real character. Unquote. Well, in other words, if you were truly for me, you would stand up for me, but you simply hide behind false words and conjectures you know to be untrue, and the Holy Ghost will not dwell with such. By your neutrality, you open yourself up to the evil spirits and influences you once had. They will return to plague you. Thus, having completely lost the preserving power of the Spirit, you will then be worse off than if you had never received the truth. And many in this generation shall be so condemned. That was Bruce R. McConkie, Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, page 275 and 276. Thus, we learn that we either accept or reject the truth. Neutrality will not save us. We cannot have one foot in the church and one out. Well, now that Abraham has prayed for his family, he now crosses the border into the land of the Canaanites. And along the way, he built many altars, and he and his family prayed fervently for the Lord's protection, because it was now very dangerous, because these people sacrificed anyone who would not bow down to their heathen gods. And being a bearer of the priesthood, Abraham could not do that. Well, shortly after they arrived, the Lord appeared to Abram again and said, this is the land which I gave unto thee and to thy seed after thee, forever, and I will make thy seed like the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed for an inheritance all the lands which thou seest. Now, not only would Abraham receive protection, but now he learns that this land would belong to him and to his children, even though it was full of people who descended from Cain and lavished in heathen worship. But all the land belongs to the Lord, and he ultimately decides who lives thereon. It's a good lesson for us. When we're in trouble or in need of a great blessing, we need to increase our service to the Lord, as Abraham did. Well, as they progressed forward through southern Palestine, they came to Bethel, and here he built another altar. Now, they were surprised to find that the great famine that had caused so much devastation in Ur, was now also evident in the land of the Canaanites. And so Abraham decided to travel on to Egypt. But he knows that this will cause him some problems because Sarai is so beautiful. And in Egypt, though the Pharaoh would never commit adultery, they had no qualms about murdering a man if they desired his wife, for they could then marry them as they were now available. It's very perverted thinking, but there are actually two stories about this actually occurring in their history. Well, this diversion to Egypt must have suited the Lord's plans for now. Because now, just before Abraham went down into Egypt, the Lord takes his time to share some of the secrets of the universe with him. Because in Abraham 3:15 it says, Abraham, I show these things unto thee before ye go into Egypt, that ye may declare all these words. So what he saw was something he was to share with the Egyptians. The Lord was fully aware that the Egyptians would pass it on to the Greeks and the Greeks to the Romans, and then it would go to other parts of the world. Actually, Abraham was being tutored by the great Jehovah, who along with others organized the earth. Now we read in Abraham 3, verses 12 through 14, "And he said unto me, My son, my son," and his hand was stretched out, "behold, I will show you all of these. And he put his hand upon mine eyes, and I saw those things which his hands had made, which were many, and they multiplied before mine eyes. And I could not see the end thereof." Actually, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that Abraham was indeed invited to teach mathematics and astrology while there in Egypt, no doubt in addition to the gospel while there. Actually, Abraham and his family stayed 13 years in Egypt, and Genesis 13:2 says they were wealthy when they left. Okay, at this point, he received a revelation so that he could now more fully understand science. First of all, he was shown a revelation on astronomy, and then he was shown how the earth was organized for human habitation. Today, modern science has some of these truths, but others were lost. But still, there was enough to form the foundation of our modern-day science. It was so exciting for Abraham because he not only saw the universe and the interrelation between many of these planets and other heavenly bodies, but he also received an understanding of how the creation was a group effect, all under the direction of our great eternal heavenly Father, who assigned it then to his son, Jehovah, and others. Now, because we're going to move into the book of Abraham and the idea of the plurality of gods and their ability to organize matter and old materials, I want to mention that Hugh Nibley says in his book, Old Testament and Related Studies, that this is not just the opinion of one writer. Since World War II, some very new and important additions to our libraries have come forth. Hundreds of documents, new and unspoiled manuscripts, which now speak of the organization of physical matter and elements by the gods rather than creation thereof from nothing. Clement of Alexandria, in the Stromata II, describes creation saying, "It is the imposing of an inner order on an outer material, progressively built out this way. It's all organization and synthesis." And the Apocalypse of Abraham, a very early Jewish work, which matches remarkably our Book of Abraham in many points, says that God is hailed as the one who brings order out of confusion whenever worlds are demolished, ever preparing and renewing worlds for the righteous. Now the Codex Bucanius says that creation is organization. So God is, by definition, the one who brings order into the confusion of the universe, ever preparing and renewing worlds for the righteous. But it's not enough to arrange matter. The matter's here. And when you create, you organize it. But that isn't enough. You merely produce an inert structure, and structure in and of itself isn't divine. Structure can't produce anything in itself. You can organize your molecules or your electrons, and you can change them into any order you want. But according to these people, there must be something else. So the ancients say that it must be touched by some activating force called the spark. And this spark is mentioned throughout the old records. It's a vitalizing principle that gives a consciousness. And without this spark or light, the mechanism doesn't work. There's still no awareness. Okay, that actually came from the second Coptic work, it's called. Well, therefore, matter itself is just a part of the story. When it's imbued with the spirit, it'll always be processing and changing. The point here is that it is God who provides the light, the spark. Evolution has its place to some degree, but nothing replaces the light that comes from God and imbues in us the ability to have physical as well as spiritual consciousness. You know, some of these multiple ancient writings have some of the mysteries and answers about God and Godhood and the nature of the spirits and their progression and the laws that have to be obeyed in order to organize new worlds or for us to progress. And certainly it seems like this is some of the time that we have today for these things to come forth in abundance so that we understand that there's a plan, a great organization at work. The fact that the universe is literally saturated with carefully organized intelligences makes it possible for God to give a law unto all things by which they move in their times and their seasons. Now, these truths have been long hidden from the world. The early Christian fathers had in their possession these truths, but when the Gnostics and the modern religionists came along, they were discredited and they were hidden away. And many truths were lost. And now, as these new discoveries come out in our day, people choose to ignore them. You know, Hugh Nibley writes that the old adage is true, that if history does not suit our theory of religion, throw out the history. It's not the weakness of the scriptures, he says, but the willfulness of men that's exposed. Well, he also cautions us as Latter-day Saints, saying that we have to be careful, that we're not converting statements of limited application to universal and sweeping generalities. We are still mortal, and we must remember that depending upon where you stand determines how you're able to comprehend things. And we still don't have all the answers. For instance, if you stand in one place, maybe you can see a rainbow, but if you stand in another, you can't. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You simply cannot see it. Likewise, the more we progress spiritually, the more we learn and apply the learning, the more clearly is our perception of things around us. And our ability to see things as they really are becomes enhanced. Okay, before we get into the Book of Abraham, let me first relate a story so you can comprehend to some extent the magnitude of our Heavenly Father's power. Well, it appears that Abraham asked in his prayers how stars are made, and in answer to his prayer, he is taken there by an angel. He says his spirit left his body, so he wasn't there physically, but he saw it all, and it blew him away. He said he saw an indescribably bright light, and within the light was a tremendous fire, and within that was a host of mighty forms that are constantly seething, exchanging with each other. They constantly change their shape as they move, altering themselves, one exchanging with another. Well, since Abraham didn't know what was happening, he asked the angel, "Why have you brought me here? I can't see a thing. I've become weak. I think I'm out of my mind." Well, I don't no doubt we'd all feel that way, wouldn't we? Well, the angel tells him to stay close to him and not be afraid. But later, when they were both wrapped in something like flames and heard a voice like many rushing waters, even the angel took precaution. Abraham wanted to fall on his face, but it says he could not because there was no ground or earth anywhere to fall on. Well, Abraham was taken to see the chemical changes going on inside the stars, and it was overwhelming. Later on, after Christ's resurrection, when he returned to the earth for 40 days to teach his apostles the mysteries and give them other important information, the Apocrypha, called 40-day literature, says that the apostles asked him to show them what it was like before the creation and when the creation arose. And he told them, "Don't ask for that. People can't remain in their right mind after seeing that sort of thing." Well, Abraham saw the star. He says, "You won't like it. It's terrifying. My father," Christ said, "worked out his kingdom in fear and trembling, and I must do the same." Well, when these apostles asked to see the spaces in quite a number of these writings, the Lord warned, "No, it's better you not, because it's more frightening than anything else if you don't know what's going on. Only the Lord," says the Apocrypha, called the Gospel of Truth, "has penetrated the terrors of empty space." You see, all spaces are broken and confused, especially during periods of transition from old worlds to new, for they have no fixity or stability at that time. First Enoch says the ultimate horror is being in a place without a firmament, without a foundation beneath, a place kept as a prison for those who transgress. Well, no wonder hell is called the bottomless pit and is so frightening. Well, we need to take a quick break here, everyone. We'll talk a little bit about this a little bit more in a minute. I hope you'll stay with me. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. I'm Donna Max, and we've been talking about some of the information that had been given to Abraham by the Lord, so that when he got to Egypt, he could instruct those who were receptive in the things of astrology and science and God's role in the organization of the earth. Now, before we get further into this, it's interesting that the early Christian fathers spoke often about hierarchy. In fact, an early hymn says, "Christ rules in second place. His rule exactly duplicates the Father's, but over a more limited number of cosmoses. And the 3 degrees of glory, whereas you can visit the orders below you," says the Pista Sophia, "but not the level or orders above you." Even Ignatius, the last church father who knew the mysteries of the church, and who most likely had the information before him, refused to pass on these mysteries regarding what he called the orders of the heavens, and the degrees of the angels, and the variations among them, or the difference of dominions, of thrones, and powers, and of the elevation of the Holy Ghost, and the kingdom of the Lord, and the highest of all the rules of God over everything, the elevation of the Holy Ghost, and of the kingdom of the Lord, and the highest of all rules of God over everything else. He just said that there's an infinity of hierarchy in the world, and he died and he took his knowledge with him, saying, "You're not ready for it yet, and the church is not going to get it." Well, Who knows? Perhaps now is the time for those who are ready and who are preparing themselves to receive even further light and knowledge. Well, a little is known about the organization of this earth, but if we pick up with Abraham 3, where Abraham is given some very important truths, we see from verse 1 that Abraham, this is the book of Abraham, had the Urim and Thummim, which God had given him, which enabled him to see the many great stars, and how well organized they were, and how the larger ones governed the others. Now, modern astronomy believes that larger bodies of matter govern smaller bodies of matter through the law known as gravitation. So it seems in harmony here. So then, the noblest and the greatest was a star called Kolob, which was closest to the throne of God. Now, this is a good way to teach us that some spirits in premortal life progressed more rapidly than others, and that they too became noble and great, and they too have a grand governing being who's God. Okay, next we learn that the planet on which God resides has the same time system as Kolob, and that 1,000 years on our earth is one day on Kolob. Obviously, Kolob was immense. You know, when the Lord talks about revolutions in verse 4, that means the earth's rotations. Let me mention that our modern-day science have discovered that what they call supergiant stars, they too are gigantic. Imagine one called Betelgeuse. Let me spell that. Betelgeuse. Has a diameter of approximately 460 million of miles. And there were others called Antares, Myra, Arcturus. Though not as large, they're still enormous. Now imagine Abraham seeing with his own eyes what we can only see with a powerful telescope. And still there are many more out there. Then in verse 5, we have the Lord talking about the moon, the lesser light, calling it Olea, O-L-E-A, in verse 13. And he compared its motion to the rotation of the earth in determining the reckoning of time. He said that the moon rotates more slowly on its axis than does the earth, and therefore a day on the moon is much longer than a day on the earth. Modern astrologers have attested to this truth. And now the Lord says that he gave a law which governed the motion of that particular body of matter. Remember, the Lord also told Joseph Smith that all kingdoms have a law given. And there are many kingdoms, for there is no space in which there is no kingdom. And there is no kingdom in which there is no space, either a greater or lesser kingdom. And unto every kingdom is given a law. And to every law there are certain bounds also and conditions. He also said that God hath given a law unto all things by which they move in their frame, their times, and their seasons. And their courses are fixed, etc., etc. So the Lord gives this knowledge to not just one prophet, but to others as well, that every kingdom God has given its own individual law, which law regulates the speed at which that kingdom moves through space, as long as God wills that it should do so. Now keep in mind that new telescopes are, as I said before, revealing other stars and billions of galaxies stacked on one on top of another. They're all orderly and they're controlled by God. And there's no end to his heavenly bodies. You know, it's hard for some of us to imagine how the Lord showed Abraham all these things, probably because we concern ourselves with the idea of space travel. Well, in order to see these types of things, if it isn't through a powerful telescope, we have to build a spacecraft, provide for adequate oxygen, correct pressures, have supplies of fuel and water and food. But you know, the Lord approaches this differently. He changes the creature so that it can endure space travel without having to meet the requisites of earth life. He temporarily quickens or translates them, and thus the transfer is then very safe. It's then done without discomfort. No doubt there's certainly a scientific principle underlying the procedure, but we only know that it was also accomplished with the city of Enoch and the city of Melchizedek, the three Nephites, John the Beloved, and many of the righteous who were caught up before the great flood. Well, what an amazing concept this is. I can't help but think how exciting this will be for us one day if we achieve our goal of reaching the celestial kingdom and we have all knowledge and all these and other things available to us. That's how incredible it will be. You know, it's no wonder the Lord tells us that it's beyond our wildest imaginations. In fact, we can't even conceive of what it is as to what he's prepared for those who love him. It's so exciting. Okay, so now the Lord talks about the sun or the greater light. He calls it Shinah in verse 13, and he explains its rotation as well. And then he introduces the stars or Kokalpi, and or all the, all the great lights which were in the night sky. And then he explains in verse 16 that if two things exist, there will be one above the other, and greater things above them. One of the points here is that if other stars are greater than our world, then it's necessary that they contain life, which is greater than ours. Remember, the Lord told Abraham that as there is one above another, there must be another higher than they. And he adds, I am more intelligent than they all. So again, the point is that where you have two related things, there will always be something higher than they are. And as you pursue this order moving higher and higher, you will eventually come to God, as God is the force behind the organization and the order in the universe. To put it simply, the order in the universe bears witness that there is a God. Notice that the Lord is saying here that Kolob is the greatest of all the stars because it is nearest him. Now, this is teaching us the truth, just as these bodies are laid out before him, where we first see the earth and then the moon and then the sun above both and then the galaxies beyond them. And then we begin to understand that everything has its order, including us. And as we accept and we begin to understand greater truths, we too can continue this spiral upward until we become like God. And so the Savior continues to explain that each planet, as it gets closer to God, have longer days. Well, so will we. We can attain eternal life. We'll have very long lives. Now, talking face to face with the Lord, in verse 11, God placed his hands on Abraham's eyes, whereas he saw that all that the Lord had made. And that Abraham could not see the end thereof, he says. And now Abraham receives a promise that his posterity would also be infinite in number. And then starting with verse 18, the Lord talks about the varying degrees of intelligences and progression among spirits. The Sophia Christi, this is a newly found manuscript, says that the spirits are equal in age, but different in power, intelligence, and appearance, and have been so throughout all time. Origen was greatly intrigued by this diversity, and especially the inequality among God's creatures. He wanted to know, how do you explain that inequality? If it is arbitrary, then God is unjust. So he concludes that the levels on which we find ourselves in this world must somehow have been merited in a former life. He, in fact, goes further than this. In the world, we not only have a hierarchy, but all things are moving forward, not backward. And until Christ came and opened the way, it was impossible to go from one level to another. And he says he's the great opener of the way, unquote. Well, the reason we call Christ the way is that he opened the way by which we can progress. From here, we work our way up step by step to a knowledge of all things, ever seeking for instruction and carrying out the required ordinances that will lead to more. Thus, we move from truth to truth, and the further advanced one is, the faster one moves forward. This, then, is the principle, to them that have shall be given. Well, with exaltation comes an increase, an acceleration of exaltation. And the further advanced one is, the faster one moves forward. So the further you get ahead, the faster you get ahead. I'll keep in mind again, people, I just wanted to tell you that the Old Testament and Related Studies by Hugh Nibley has some wonderful materials, and if you want to add it to your library, as do the first 2,000 years by Skousen. And, of course, there are so many other books, but today I've leaned heavily on them. Well, let's read verse 19. And the Lord said unto me, these two facts do exist, that there are two spirits, one being more intelligent than the other. There shall be another more intelligent than they. I am the Lord thy God. I am more intelligent than they are. That, again, we went over that. So that means that God is the central figure, the supreme creator of the universe. And being so, he was the one that sent an angel to rescue Abraham when he was to be sacrificed. The Lord was showing him that he has power over all things. And we learn that God dwells in the midst of spirits or intelligences. Well, it's his spirit children. And that he is more intelligent than all of them. Now, I'm not going to get into a definition of what intelligence is, because we really haven't got enough information on that yet, other than that they've always existed and will always exist eternally. So let's move to verse 23, where the Lord says that these souls or spirits were good, and he stood in the midst of them and said, these I will make my rulers. And he added, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born. So now, Abraham knows he was foreordained to be a prophet while he was yet a spirit in the preexistence. And he and other great noble ones assisted the Savior with the creation of the world. And verse 24 of Abraham 3 says, and there stood among them these noble and great ones that was like unto God. Now, this is an example of not using the name of the Lord inappropriately. Anyway, he's speaking of Jehovah or Jesus Christ. And he, Jehovah, said to those with him, we will go down, for there is space there. And we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. Verse 25. And we, the gods, will prove and test them. these premortal spirits being sent to Earth herewith. And this is accomplished by creating an Earth and sending them to it to see if they will do all the things whatsoever their Lord shall command them. Okay. From this, we know that we determine our future by the choices we make down here on the Earth. And so next we're given the words first estate. Now that means our premortal life as spirits, where we earned the right to come to the earth and receive a physical body to continue our progression. We chose the Father's plan of salvation. And the second estate, which is our life on the earth, where we're tested and qualified as to whether we will be assigned, as to where we will be assigned after the last judgment, is what that's all about. Again, that's the second estate. Whatever we've earned in our second estate or our mortal life will be added upon that which we earned in our first estate in the pre-existence. Now, the only ones who do not have this opportunity are those who rejected the plan of salvation, and they rebelled against God in their first estate and were cast out without bodies. They have to go to Satan, to outer darkness, after all things are finally completed or finished on the earth. Okay, that brings us to Abraham chapter 4. Now, most people say that this account from Abraham 4, verses 1 through 31, and Abraham 5, verses 1 and 2, is an account of the planning stages, which was prior to the actual creation of this earth. And the Pearl of Great Price, chapter 4, seems to validate this, as it says that the gods planned the creation of the earth and all life thereon. Their plan for the 6 days of creation are set forth. This then is an outline for the creation of the earth. Now, remember, starting with chapter 5, we pick up with the actual physical creation. But Abraham is first referring to what they planned to do, and then what they really did. So the Lord said, and I'll edit somewhat, "Let us go down, and they, the gods, organized and formed the heavens," that means the sky and the solar system, etc., "and the earth," and verse 2, "and the earth, after it was formed, was empty and desolate, without form or void, because nothing had been formed yet, but the earth and darkness reigned upon its face, and the spirit of the gods was brooding." That's like a mother hen does when she's watching over her eggs and chicks, "upon the waters," it says. Verse 3, "And they, the gods, said, let there be light, and there was light. And they, the gods, caused the light to be divided from the darkness, and the gods called the light day and the darkness night." So, who were the gods mentioned here? Now, note that gods is plural, not singular. In the Genesis, you'll notice several times where it's referred to as the gods, and I think the scripture, the scholars out there don't know what to make of that. You know, half the time it says the gods, and then it talks about I, God. Well, we believe in a Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and we do know that there were other noble and great ones out there. Verse 6 says, "And the God said, let there be an expanse," or an atmosphere, "in the midst of the waters." Now, that's between the earth and the heavens. "And it shall divide the waters on the earth from the waters," or clouds, "in the sky. And the gods ordered," or organized, "the expanse, so that it divided the waters which were under the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so." Notice these words, "even as they ordered." Now, speaking of the 6 days required for creating the earth, President Brigham Young said that it's a mere term, but it matters not whether it took 6 days, 6 months, 6 years, or 6,000 years. The creation occupied certain periods of time, and we don't know what that duration of time really is. Bruce McConkie also taught that a day, as used in the creation accounts, is a specified time period. It's an age, an eon, a division of eternity. It's the time between two identifiable events, and each day, of whatever length, has the duration needed for its purpose, unquote. Now, verse 8, "And the gods called the expanse heaven. And it came to pass that it was from evening until morning that they called night. And it came to pass it was from morning until evening that they called day." And this was the second time that they called night and day. And so now the water was on the earth. And so now that the water's on the earth, it's the water is now separated from the land. And the dry land is organized so that its ecosystem can now be placed upon it. Verse 9, "And the gods ordered," hear that again, "saying, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the earth come up and dry. And it was so as they ordered or planned. And the gods pronounced the dry land earth, and the gathering together the waters pronounced they great waters, and the gods saw that they were obeyed." Now, this indicates it didn't happen instantaneously, that it was some time for the elements to organize. Note in verse 11 and 12 how there is an emphasis on each plant's reproducing after its own kind. Okay, the God said, "Let us prepare." This again shows the planning stages of the actual creation. Next is the plan for creating the sun and the moon and the stars, which will be used for navigation and calendaring, etc. Verse 14 actually says the Lord's organized the lights in the heaven or sky and caused them to divide the day from the night and organizes them for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And then the sun and the moon are set in the sky to rule over the day and over the night. And now it says in verse 18, The gods watched these things which they had ordered, and they obeyed. And then the gods said in verse 20, let us prepare the waters to bring forth moving creatures that have life, and the fowl. Again, the planning stage. Verse 21, and the gods prepared the water that they might bring forth great whales and every living creature that moveth, and each was to multiply after their own kind. And the gods saw that they would be obeyed. Note the same words in verse 24 and 25, that each species would multiply after his or their kind. Well, so much for evolution from one species to another. And now the gods said they would bless them and cause them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and cause the fowl to multiply. Well, the blessing here makes all the difference. What's it do? It activates all things. I want you to note how this is an example that after an order is given by the priesthood, that they waited to see that they were obeyed. The intelligences obey God because they want to. Not because they have to, but still they're watched. You know, every creation of God is filled with a requisite order of intelligence necessary to organize it into whatever pattern the Lord has designed. And these intelligences, which occupy each creation, recognize the voice of the priesthood and obey it when properly exercised. Even what is thought of as inorganic, has life. For there is life in all matter throughout the eternities. It's in the rock, the sand. It's in water, the air, the gases, and everything. Every atom of matter is therefore an intricate compound of element combined with intelligence or life. And the so-called laws of physics or chemistry, biology or nature in action is simply organized intelligences operating in matter, intelligences who are honoring their supreme organizer. Well, when the Lord said to the sea, create a corridor for Moses, it did so. When a mountain was called upon to fall upon the wicked, it did so. You know, when the Lord cursed the olive tree, it immediately died, etc., etc. Okay. Next, the gods prepared the earth to bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth again after their kind. Now, once again, it says the gods saw they would obey. Notice the emphasis on obedience. Is it any wonder that one of the most important laws of heaven is that of obedience? And so now plans are made to place man on the earth. And the gods planned, in verse 26, among themselves to go down and form man in their image. So then, in verse 27, we read that the gods did go down to organize man in the image of the gods. And again, the words, we will bless them and cause them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And now the gods said here that they would give them herbs and trees and fruit for food. And they said that they would give life now to the fowls and to the things that creepeth upon the earth. And the plan is that these things shall be organized. Okay, really quickly, let's move over here to Abraham chapter 5. Now, I don't have the time to go through all this, but we know that the gods will finish their planning, and they're going to carry it out in this chapter. Note, if you will, the first three verses, where the gods will finish the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them, and will end their work, which they planned, and will rest, they say, on the seventh time. So now what happens? The gods are going to begin the actual physical creation of the earth, the sky, the solar system, etc. Now, it took considerable time and effort. And the gods really did come down and form everything. At this point, it had not rained upon the earth, and so they called forth a mist to water it. And they formed man from the dust of the ground, meaning the elements of the earth. And they took man's spirit and put it in him. Now, keep in mind that all the things that they had planned prior to this, they had already done. So I'm really skipping here because of time. We also know the Lord then planted a garden, and there they put the man, and they gave him commandments, and he was given the responsibility of naming the animals once the gods had formed them and given them a physical body and brought them to him. Now, as a side note, when the scriptures read that God, singular, created the earth and everything else, you know, I believe that it's true at one point in time, especially in the spiritual form. Many earths went before, and a blueprint was at one time established by the eternal God himself. And he did organize or create all things. We also know that Christ had attained godhood before the creation of this particular earth. In fact, one of the new writings says, quote, the earth had already passed away, and the sun had already had glory before this earth was ever created. Now, this reminds us of the fact that because we do not know them does not mean that other times and worlds have not existed and do not now exist. Well, from the Apocalypse of Abraham, we read, quote, before the world was, I was a strong God. Before the worlds were, I was a strong God who once created the light of the world. Man's premortal existence was an illustrious one, one spent with the great Father of us all, and he taught us all great things. Now, keep in mind that as Latter-day Saints, we have four major accounts of the creation available to us. The one in Genesis, the one in Moses, the one in Abraham, and the one in the temple. And all of them are true in one form or another. Again, it's where you stand. You know, it's still true, but it's where you stand. Well, these were the things taught to Abraham, which he then taught to the Egyptians and others. But many of the truths were lost. This doesn't make it any less true. In fact, because so much knowledge is being restored, we have an obligation to share it with the world so that they can understand who they are, where they came from, why they're here on the earth, and turn once again to the eternal God and his great plan for them. You know, our eternal progression depends upon our receipt of all this information and the way that we apply it. Now, none of this demeans or lessens our adoration and our love of the Father of us all and or our Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, it should enhance it as we now worship them in truth and devotion, knowing what they have done for us in providing this earth and this great adventure so that we can be tested to prove our loyalty. That is so important. God needs to know that we're stable and that we're safe, that he can count on us throughout eternity. After all, he wants to share his kingdom with us. We can't be loose cannons out there. Well, may we all prove worthy, I do humbly pray. Now, next week, we're going to be picking up with the story of Abraham and Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll be doubling up, so I promise you, get through this information for you. I know that I may be a lesson behind for some of you, but I'll move quickly and catch you back up. I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'm Donna Max. May it be a sweet